The early church, as documented in the scriptures and in what secular sources we may have, the anti-Nicene fathers, one example, anti means before Nicaea, post-Nicene fathers means after the Council of Nicaea. But one overriding theme is their constant awareness of the return of Jesus Christ in their time. There was a sense of urgency that permeated that time, and it was really a part of our experience too for a number of years. I remember many years when we thought Christ was coming soon. Mr. Armstrong would talk about the gun lap, and there would be sort of a sense of urgency. We have to get the work done. We only have a few years left. That sort of waned during the late 80s, early 90s, and people began talking about how they needed to be nurtured, and it seemed like the urgency of the sense of Jesus Christ's return was not as often spoken about and not as emphasized as it had been in previous years. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. I think it's worthwhile for us to look at the reason, or at least some of the reasons why the early church was so focused on the return of Jesus Christ. And it's mentioned a number of times and in a number of different ways that we'll look at in a few minutes in Paul's writings and in the general epistles, because it's such a momentous time in history and has several applications for us. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, let's start in verse 9. When he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So here we have one of those, I wish I had been there moments in the Bible. Now, how cool would it have been to have been standing there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus standing there talking to them, tells them, go to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit will be sent to you, and all of a sudden, just up into the sky. And they're probably all sitting there looking, wondering. I mean, you can imagine, no one said a word. They just stared up into the sky, wondering what is going on. So these startled men, in verse 10 it says, while they looked steadfastly towards heaven. So it tells us they were standing there staring up into the sky, thinking, wow, what gives? We probably have all had one or two what gives moments in our life, but nothing like this. This is off the ordinary, off the chart. So as they were standing there staring towards heaven, two men stood by them in white apparel. So two angels appeared, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? That's what they were doing. They were gazing up into heaven. The angel said, you men are wasting time. The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So there they were at the top of the Mount of Olives, and the angel said he's going to come back the same way that he came. He'll come down from the sky and land in that exact same spot on the Mount of Olives. And so these men, as they went to do their work in the ensuing years, never lost that focus of the return of Jesus Christ and what it would mean, what it would mean to all the world and certainly to all of those who had the hope of eternal life. Let's go over to Acts chapter 3 to verse 20. We'll begin there. Oh, let's go back to verse 19 where the sentence actually begins. But just Acts chapter 3, a couple of pages over in your Bible. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. The world needs refreshing. And it would come from the parousia, or the presence of the Lord. Now, it's one of four major ways in the New Testament that the return of Jesus Christ is described, and we'll go into it in detail in a few minutes. But it says, in whom heaven must receive until the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So the heaven has to receive Jesus Christ until it's the time for the restoration of all things. And of course, we understand that that would include the putting away of Satan, who began to fall away from God, you might say, way back in the angelic rebellion given to us in Isaiah 14 and other places. So there's a restoration of all things, a restoration of the way things ought to be. And they've been prophesied by the mouth of the holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise you up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things and whatever he says. So here we have another, just a time when the disciples were reminded, of course spoken of by Peter, that Jesus Christ would be in heaven until the time for the restoration of all things. So Jesus Christ is waiting and is anxious for the restoration of all things. You might say, what is holding things up? We discussed earlier a few weeks ago about the fact that the United States or the descendants of Israel were still too strong, that they were very dramatically being taken down. But I want to go over to at least a concept I think we have to be aware of before we go any farther. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 7. In the decline of nations and those who are bent upon rebelling against God and turning away from Him and certainly not wanting to obey, there is a tipping point. It reaches a point when there is a what they used to call a point of no return. It's sort of like an airplane flying that pilots know that once they're flying out and going from point A to point B, there's a point when they are closer to point B, and turning around would be fruitless. They might as well make the end of their journey final, even if there's a challenge or some kind of a problem on the plane. So there is a point of no return. It's like Julius Caesar when he crossed the Rubicon in 50 BC and said, I'm going to go in down to Rome and get rid of all those who were trying to arrest him and put him in prison. Pompey the Great led that group, of course. And so there's a point of no return. He knew when he crossed that little creek called the Rubicon that there was no way to go back and undo what he had done. So in the panorama of nations, there have been interesting studies that have done. Many of them have come to light in recent times in articles and in perhaps magazines, in programs on television, radio, that in the seven major cycles of all empires, we are hitting the very end. We're finally in the disintegration cycle that, of course, after prosperity led to immorality, and that leads to lawlessness, and it eventually leads to mob rule. And then, as we saw in the Roman Empire and many other places, tyrannical government, and finally dictatorship of tyranny. And so we're in that last stages. Jeremiah chapter 7, let's begin in verse 8. He says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? And of course, they are trying to pretend they're obeying God, or at least have something to do with it, and then they find out that they simply are disobeying God, and he is not happy. Let's drop down to verse 16. God tells Jeremiah, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. God tells Jeremiah there is a place in time, in this progression of evil, where there is, we used to call it intransigence, or a place where there's no return. This country is so, this nation is so evil, so determined to be evil, that there's no way to turn it around without extremely serious punishment. And so God tells Jeremiah, do not pray for them, lift up a cry for them, don't make intercession, because I will not hear. And if you've been analyzing what's been going on in the Western world, especially the nations of Israel, Canada, America, Britain, Australia, New Zealand, in the last 30 or 40 years, you wonder, how could it get any worse? And then it gets worse. And how could it get any worse? And then it gets worse. And those who wrote books even 20 or 30 years ago about the real homosexual agenda and what they were trying to accomplish, it was never about equal rights. It was always about destroying society. In my belief, we crossed that threshold of no return, of completely intransigent evil, when we began promoting transgenderism. And we began to make it just fine to mutilate children. And now we have all sorts of, apparently a very large number, percentage-wise, much larger, it's larger than number than usual. I've heard 5.4% of junior high age, which would mean 12 to 14, question their gender. And all they have to do is say, I question my gender identity, and the doctors will start giving them this puberty arresting hormones, and then let them make a decision when they're older as to what they want to be. They're basically turning them into freaks. Now, all of us young men in the room, I mean, who were young men in the room, we all had feelings of inadequacy when we were 11, 12, 13, 14. That transition from being a boy into a man is not easy. And, you know, you wonder if we're, you know, if you're going to be tough enough to take it when you get bullied, or you're going to fight back, or you're going to be able to play baseball or football, whatever it might be. So those feelings of normal transition from boyhood into adolescence are being preyed upon. I talked to a good friend of mine that's a teacher in high school up north. We've helping me with this presentation we have to make for the camp directors conference coming up. And he said the biggest change in the last couple of years is that the LGBT movement is going like a scythe through the high school kids in our state. So you cannot believe the number of kids that are being affected by it and how it has the effect it has had upon our nation. So I believe that when we cross that threshold, this is just my opinion, it's not, you know, God didn't tell me anything, except that when we cross that threshold, I could see, just watching the news and watching our nation, it seemed like God just simply removed any sense of a rudder or a backstop or any efforts to slow down the process that is given to us clearly in 1 Corinthians 1, that when they're given over to a reprobate mind, God gives them over to that, and then they do things that are unseemly, and the only option, of course, to stop it is a severe punishment. Over in chapter 11, beginning in verse 9, he says again not to pray for this people. Don't pray that they would escape punishment. Don't pray that they would not fall prey to foreign nations, to severe diseases, to famine, to drought, whatever it would be. The only thing we could pray for, honestly, would be repentance. And God says that's not going to happen until after they are punished. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 9. The Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, which have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So this isn't just about Judah. This is also about the house of Israel that has a covenant with God. And of course, when Jeremiah wrote this, Israel had long gone into captivity. So this is a prophetic, a dual prophecy, a prophetic message for the future. So the house of Israel and the house of Judah, in the times in which we live, have broken the covenant. They've simply sinned against God, and they are on deck to receive those penalties in Leviticus 28 and other places, Leviticus 26 and other places. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. So God told Jeremiah, even when they are suffering now, if they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then he repeats the same to Jeremiah in verse 14. Do not pray for this people or lift up a cry for prayer for them, for I will not hear them in that time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. So here we have God again telling Jeremiah, don't pray that this people would be spared the punishment, that they would come out of any of those plagues or any of those sufferings, because this is the only way they have to learn repentance. So Jesus Christ is going to intervene. Thankfully, the intervention will come before mankind kills itself off, and certainly before all of Israel is killed off, because Satan first wants to kill all the descendants of Israel. Well, let's go over now to a couple messages about to the church from Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 20, let's go to verse 20, or 24, let's go to verse 29. So go a little bit farther in the chapters than perhaps this morning. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So everything is in turmoil. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, just like the angel told the disciples as they were staring off above the Mount of Olives. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, because as he returns, they'll be suffering. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, there is only one return of Christ in the Scriptures. There's not a sneaking in and a grabbing of people. There's no 5-year, 7-year, 3, 2.5, whatever it might be, raptures. God has a plan for one return of Jesus Christ. and all the tribes of the earth will see him. And in verse 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds of the of earth, from heaven, one to the other. So every direction, no matter where a person is, whether they're buried or where they are alive, these angels are going to gather them together. Now learn this parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. The fig trees are fairly large, and the leaves are fairly large. The trees can get kind of big and bushy, but the leaves come out fairly early because they're very large leaves. It takes them a while to grow to the size that they need to be for the summer. So the fig tree is one of the first ones to sprout green in the springtime. And so Jesus Christ said, when its branch has already become tender, you know that summer is coming. Verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, you know that it is near at the doors. So the return of Jesus Christ, he said, when you see these things happening, is near and at the doors. So we need to make sure that we are not negligent, at least watching the things that are going on. I don't think we need to be preoccupied with it, but we certainly need to be very aware of the events that are coming on the earth. The return of Jesus Christ was very much in the minds of the apostles. It is given to us frequently and in many ways in all of the writings of the New Testament. I want to do a little bit of a word study because there are four separate special words, or you might say phrases, that are used commonly in the writings of the New Testament to describe the return of Jesus Christ, and there's a different lesson to each one of them. The first one, as I mentioned, is the word parousia. Parousia simply means arriving or being there or presence. Probably the best word for it would simply mean to be presence. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. So at the parousia, or the presence of Jesus Christ, we find a lot of things going on. And of course, many of them are going to be taking fire. I would say rapid fire, taking place rapid fire. But 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14 says, that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. And so he's going to appear, but the word parousia does not mean appear and leave. It basically means appear and stay for a while. It means we're going to be here and stay for a while. So when Jesus Christ comes and he appears, he's not just going to appear and leave, he's going to come and stay for a while. Verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. So the appearing of Jesus Christ is not when some man decides it's going to be, or when somebody goes out to a hilltop or a housetop and brings a bunch of followers and they just wait for the return of Jesus Christ, such as in 1844 and other times of great disappointment. Jesus Christ is the one who decides, God the Father, of course, guiding that. He will be manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the only real king, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality. Nobody else has immortality to give, only Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the appearing, or the parousia here also means, of course, he's going to be here for a while, going to stay and be there. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only his coming, but also the consolation with which he was comforted when he told you of his earnest desire, of your earnest desire and your mourning. So in this case, the word coming is parousia, and Titus is spoken of as coming and staying with them for a while. So just one example that the presence of Jesus Christ is that he would come and stay with them for a while. And of course, we know that he's going to be here for the entire millennium. But when he returns, it is not to come and leave, but it's to come and stay. Let's go one more over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. There we go. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 26, this is about the Apostle Paul doing a parousia, or coming and staying for a while. He says that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So he was telling the Philippians he wanted to come visit with them and stay for a while and visit and talk and do all the things they were going to do. We don't know how long it may have been. But here this word parousia means to come and stay for a while. In this case, Paul coming and staying with them. Now, the cornerstone verse in the New Testament using the word parousia is 1 Corinthians 15. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. It's one you're very familiar with. But 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin in verse 20. This concerns a long amount of time, at least 1,000 years, because at the end of this little section, it just says that death is going to be destroyed. And then, once death is defeated, the final enemy, then Jesus Christ gives up the kingdom to God the Father. So this panorama of time mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 is probably at least 1,100 years. 1,000 years for the millennium, and then at least 100 for the time of the second resurrection afterwards. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." One of many places that Paul reminds us and teaches us about that wonderful truth, "and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man," meaning Adam, "came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," and as we get older, we're painfully aware of that. Now, this physical body is intended only for so many years, and it is intended as a place for us to learn character and prove to God that we deserve immortality, and go through all the truths that he's live according to what he's given. So in Adam all die, and this mortal must be replaced by something that is immortal. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Then he says, "But each one in his own order." So there is an order for those who are going to be made alive, or given eternal life, or brought back to life. "Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ at his coming." Now, the word "coming" there means is the word parousia. It really means at his presence. And so he's going to be here. His presence will be here all during the millennium, very clear in the scriptures. It says, "Then comes the end." So verse 23 encompasses 1,100 years at least. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power." So those who would teach that God the Father is here before that simply do not comprehend the scripture. Jesus Christ gives up the kingdom to God the Father. It's clearly told about in New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Only after all rule and authority has been defeated, death is gone, and Jesus Christ alone rules. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That includes Gog and Magog being released after the millennium. That includes Satan the devil completely gone. So we have all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So then the angel of death, or the principle of death, is an enemy that's going to be gone. So here we have parousia, or presence, that lasts 1,100 years or more. So we're anxious for the parousia, the presence of Jesus Christ. Some translate it as arrival, but it actually means staying a while after you arrive. Let's also run over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is also used over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we go to the feast here in a couple weeks. We're going to be appreciating what God will be doing when Jesus Christ has his parousia, or his presence here on the earth. We'll be hearing messages about how things are going to be improved much better in the average life of all people on the earth. It's going to be so much different than it is today. Verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming," or the parousia, the presence of the Lord, "by no means precede those who are asleep." So the presence of the Lord is something we are looking forward to today. It means a great deal. We want it to be. We want the presence of Jesus Christ, and we can see that this world and its governments are collapsing around us. Now, the next word that I want to look at concerning the return of Jesus Christ is the word epiphaneia, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-A. EIA, we would try to write it out or transcribe it into English. It really means it refers to coming in glory and judgment. It really refers simply to the coming. It's just the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It's his appearing. It's his appearing in the sky. And when he appears in the sky, that's going to make all the world wonder, stop, who knows what they will do. Some will get in their armies to try to attack Jesus Christ. But when he appears, every eye will see him. Christ said that every eye will see him like the sun coming from the east to the west. So this word really means his appearing. It's the celestial appearing in the sky. And the people of the New Testament had that very much firmly in their mind. They wanted to have the experience of being there when Jesus Christ was to return. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so he will appear in the sky. It will be a worldwide known event. It will not be some sort of let's get in here and get out. It's not like anybody will be fooled. Some will no doubt reject the truth they see with their eyes. But his appearing in the sky, his epiphaneia, is going to be just the greatest event in history, obviously. And so these people understand, will understand when he's there, that his appearing at his kingdom is going to be heralding a new earth. But in the mind of the first century Christians, perhaps some of these, Paul wrote this, Paul was not on the Mount of Olives when the angel told them that Jesus Christ would come in a like manner, but no doubt Jesus Christ did tell him that. But he understood that appearing in the sky was going to be a worldwide changing event. It's going to be much different than things are today. Let's also go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Well, let's start in verse 11 where the sentence starts again. Paul sometimes has these really long sentences. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, that's becoming more and more difficult to do, to live soberly and righteously in this age that we live in. It's more and more of a challenge for our youth growing up. You know, cell phones are good for some reasons, finding your children when they're gone or getting a call when there's a need to get picked up or perhaps something happens. But there's also the other side. There's so much evil that is out there and that is being broadcast into their minds of our youth in this country. So trying to live righteously, soberly in this present age is not going to get easier. It is going to become more difficult as time progresses. However, he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. So this appearing in the sky, this epiphaneia in the sky, this appearing of our great God and Lord, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Oftentimes, the return of Jesus Christ is connected with that special group of people that God has called, either in the resurrection or talking about the resurrection or coming back to life. But in this case, he's appearing to those people who have purified themselves through him, his own special people, zealous for good works. Then he tells Titus, speak these things. Okay, so Paul told the ministers of his time to preach about the appearing of Jesus Christ, to preach about denying the world and its lusts, telling people to live soberly and righteously in this present age. And so we do. That's what the ministers of God do. We hopefully are not falling down on any aspect of what we have been instructed to do in these words. Then he says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. That's a very challenging thing to do. There has to be a lot of love given with that. And of course, most of the people that God calls and have in his church are very anxious and really want to do things right and to learn to do things the right way and be in God's kingdom. But he had some different challenges there in the Roman Empire, and we, of course, have had those all down through the history of the church. So we have this interesting and often perhaps underlooked or not looked at as much, revealing. Another place I want to look at is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. beginning in verse 3. Peter, of course, was there on the Mount of Olives. He also saw the transfiguration. He also witnessed the first part of Christ's trial at the home of Caiaphas and Annas the high priest. So Peter's testimony here is a little bit different, a little more of an eyewitness than the others, at least wise, a very solid eyewitness of so many things that happened during Jesus Christ's ministry. I wish Peter's books were longer. They're frankly pretty short compared to what Paul wrote, but he's one of those guys, when I talk to him later, if I get that awesome chance, I'll say, why didn't you tell us more? You know, it's kind of like Paul said, I have many things, or John said, 3 John, I have many things to write to you about, but I'll just do that later. Why? Why don't you just do it now? Why don't you just write it for us? Well, they didn't listen to me, but they didn't ask me either. They spoke as God inspired them to do. So it is perfect, although I'd like, sure like to know more on some of these things. But 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Day of Trumpets reminds us of the resurrection, which is a living hope. It's not a hope of death. It's not a hope of finality. This is a hope of life. The Day of Trumpets gives us a hope of life. He says here it's a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. And that is the only hope we have of life. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. So the corruption, the place Jesus Christ is going to prepare for us is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. If you study some of the early astronomy, or astronomers, maybe guys like Copernicus and some others, when they first discovered that the Earth was revolving around the sun with several other planets, and of course the Catholic Church didn't appreciate having that truth being given, and then they started looking at stars. How far have we come? You know, a number of years ago, the Hubble telescope published what was called deep space, and they called it the most incredible picture ever taken by a telescope. They focused for about 54, whatever it was, I forget the day's numbers. I've got a copy of Deep Space. I had a great big wall plaque of it at one time, or picture of it at one time. But it just shows how many thousands and perhaps billions of galaxies are out there, of all shapes and sizes, and they're so far away that we cannot comprehend those distances. But if Jesus Christ's word is going to come true, and I have no reason to think it's not because all of his other words have come true, that eventually we will have dominion over galaxies and distances, worlds so far away we cannot comprehend it. But the amount that's out there is not finite. It is not finite. It just keeps going, going, going. So in 1 Peter, this appearing of Jesus Christ, this word epiphaneia is down in verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, let's start in verse 6. I always do this. I'm sorry about that. In this you greatly rejoice, though now it's for a little while. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now the audience that Peter wrote to had been really grieved. They had suffered persecution under Nero. They had suffered persecution by some of the local Roman governors in the areas where they were living. The Christians were not at all accepted. There were pockets where they were doing well and living life fairly reasonable, but there was much persecution. And so when he says they've had various little trials, probably much worse than what any of us have experienced. So they were going for trials for a little while. If we were to tell them how awful it was to wear masks, they'd probably laugh at us. Oh, really? You had to wear masks? Oh, really? Well, we had to be tortured and thrown to the lions and lost our property and other things, and you had to wear a mask, but only inside. Okay, well, so our trials are not yet to that level. So let's not feel too sorry for ourselves quite yet. We don't want to have a pity party and sing the woe is me song too loudly until we really experience something that would qualify for it. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Now, our faith, our gold, our silver hasn't quite been tested by fire yet. Oh, there have been some fiery trials, not entirely on everyone, but certainly there have been some very difficult and fiery type trials. But our character and the genuineness of our faith is what God is primarily concerned about. He's not as concerned about any temporary suffering or hurt that we might experience, even though those are not present, pleasant, and he promises to get us through them. He says, the trial, the genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. So what we learn prior to the returning of Jesus Christ, prior to his epiphaneia, is more important to God than gold. That it may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God wants the genuineness of your faith to be found in praise, honor, and glory at the epiphaneia, or the appearing in the sky of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ appears in the sky, all that God's going to be concerned about at that point, as far as you're concerned, is the genuineness of your faith and whether or not it is to be found in praise, honor, and glory. Let's go over a couple chapters to chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter refers to the return of Jesus Christ in almost every chapter, it seems, that he wrote. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, again, the word epiphaneia, when it's revealing in the sky, when his glory is revealed in the sky, we could translate this correctly, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I cannot imagine there is going to be any greater feeling than seeing Jesus Christ returned and rejoicing with exceeding joy when that happens. Certainly something that we can't predict today at all. Another reference to Jesus Christ is simply called that day. If you look up the phrase that day or the day, you'd be surprised how often it's referred to in the New Testament. But it does not necessarily just mean one 24-hour period, although often it does. It also means the era or the time in which Jesus Christ has returned. Let's go to Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. There's a number of places where that day is an excellent reference. And just one more reminder that the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ, was constantly on the mind of those who wrote the New Testament, and they constantly reminded their audience, those who would read their epistles in the various churches scattered around the Roman Empire, of the importance of being mindful of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And verse 11, do this, knowing that the time, now is high time to awake out of sleep. See, there's one of my favorite scriptures for an afternoon service. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So our epiphaneia, or our appearing, you might say, is nearer than when we first believed. Let's continue on down. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And so we have an admonition not to be, you might say, lethargic, not to be neglecting salvation. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust or strife or envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So our salvation is about to appear, is what he's saying. Therefore, we don't have any time for any of these sinful things that would drag us down or make us lose out on that wonderful hope, that wonderful time that is coming. So we have this time of the day. In verse 12, it mentions here, the day is at hand. So we have this time of the day, and he's always knew what the day meant, the day when our salvation would appear. Let's also go over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3. And we have the day again mentioned. And we can talk about the day when Jesus Christ returns. We can talk about the day typified by the day of trumpets or typed by the day of trumpets. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, I planted, but Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. You know, God gives the increase. He causes things to grow. We don't grow a garden. We just plant, and God is the one who designed seeds and designed plants and watched them grow. And sometimes we think we're on a plan for good growth and doesn't go quite like we had thought. Anybody ever plant a garden and didn't turn out quite what you thought? So I had a couple extra seeds in my seed, you know, my this little round box to keep seeds in. It's kind of a sealed thing, like a metal Tupperware container type thing. Well, there were a few of the seeds got loose. They were in the bottom, and I found some of these squash seeds. And I still had one round container in a row of containers and next to the strawberries. But, oh, I'll put these in here. Probably pretty good seeds to plant. One of the seeds was apparently half pumpkin, half zucchini. It went about 25 feet every direction. I mean, it's spreading all over the entire side yard. And the other one actually was not a summer squash. It was a, what kind of squash is that? Butternut squash. And it's also going about 40 feet every direction. It's killing tomato plants. It's smashing straw. It's just going everywhere. And I think these things grow like 4 feet a day because you go away for the weekend, you come back. And so sometimes plans for growth just don't work out the way you want. You can plant, you can hope, and we'll. I've been trying to pull up these half. You never see a pumpkin looks like a zucchini. It's a pumpkin, but it's got green and black stripes and all that. I do not think it's going to taste good, so we're not going to try to eat them. But Nathan's giving me the down sign. So the butternut we'll probably eat. But in the meantime, I'm going to have to, you know, try to salvage what I can of all the plants that have been basically squashed by this big old, these two big old squash seeds that I should not have squashed. They weren't big, they were seeds, but these big old squash plants. So when here we have the, you know, God giving the increase. God gives good increase. Sometimes we as people plan to do things and it doesn't work out quite like we had thought. So we need to be very careful. Verse 8 of chapter 3 says, "He who plants and he who waters are one." And so we need to make sure that we are understanding that and that we are working together with the way God wants us to grow. Verse 13 says, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." So the day of Christ's return will declare our hope, will declare everyone's work. So whatever kind of work we have done is going to be declared on that day. It says it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, being tested by fire does not imply it's going to be easy, it's going to be simple, or it's going to be quick. It just says it will do the job that God wants to have done. So the day will declare it. The day will be revealed what our character really is all about. I want to go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 now in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Again, talking about the day. And this day is about the day when Jesus Christ is going to, I guess basically kind of just burn the earth when it's going to all be completely cleaned up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." This is not talking about when Christ returns. This is not his Epiphania appearing in the sky. This is really talking about at the very end when it's time for the new Jerusalem to come down and a new earth and a new heavens to replace it. So at the very end of this experience of man, as we understand it, this end of this era, so to speak, of this 8,100 years or however much it works, ends up working out, that all the earth will be burned up, all the elements with fervent heat, and the time for rebuilding and replacing and having a new heavens and a new earth. So verse 11 says, "Therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness." So since everything that we have and the earth that we experience now is going to be burned up, it should motivate us to be building our spiritual character, drawing close to our Creator, and focusing on all the lessons that these holy days have for us, because that is, in the final analysis, what is really important. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." Now, we can't make it happen any sooner. Hastening means running towards it. So we are running towards it or hastening towards the coming of the day of God through the way that we live our lives, our priorities of our prayer and Bible study, the decisions we make. So we are looking for, we're anxious for the return of Jesus Christ. We are hastening towards it in the sense of doing all that we can to be ready for it. And then we have the day of God that will happen. And it says, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I don't know of anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus Christ says that this earth's going to be completely destroyed and replaced with a new heavens and a new earth, but he must have told Peter because Peter wrote about it. The only place I know of where it's detailed where I can understand it is in Revelation. So, obviously, Jesus Christ told Peter and the other apostles many things that they did not write down and record for us word for word, and we simply have to have their writings afterwards to add them to our knowledge. So we have this appearing of Jesus Christ, we have the day of Jesus Christ, we have the parousia of Jesus Christ, and then we have some time, a few places where the day is essentially called the day of our hope or the day of our salvation. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. There are so many ways in which the meaning of this day is referred to by Paul and Peter and others who wrote the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he, meaning God the Father, who began to call each one of us, began a good work in us. And here Paul is admonishing everyone that God will complete it until the very day when Jesus Christ returns. Of course, we have to do our part. It isn't like we're going to be drug kicking and screaming. We have to cooperate and do all the things that we're supposed to. But Jesus Christ will never leave us or forsake us. He will complete the work that he has begun in us. Finally, it's also called a day of judgment and a day of wrath. And it certainly is a severe day of wrath, as we heard about Joel chapter 2 earlier. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. This is a day of wrath because the earth is, as we read earlier, become incorrigibly wicked. That they defy God. God is not in their thoughts. They worship themselves. Essentially, they make an idol to themselves and worship it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So there is a day of judgment coming, and it begins when Jesus Christ returns. But notice, we are told to have boldness, that we should be bold, not afraid, in the day when Jesus Christ returns. We should not plan to be among those who are hiding in the rocks or saying to the rocks, fall on us, or saying, you know, expressing some fear or terror, because we should have boldness, understanding that these things are occurring right before the return of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is a good verse for us to kind of put to mind, to memory, or at least to commit to memory for the coming years that we are living in, because the days of judgment are coming. The days of judgment on Satan's world, for the sins of Israel, the Israelites nations who have broken their covenant with God. But God says we should have boldness in this day of that's coming, this day of judgment. And certainly that's one reason why we are here. It gives us something to be not only solid, but hoping for in a very positive way. Let's also go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. A lot of verses, but there's so many writings in the New Testament about the return of Jesus Christ. And it's described in so many different ways, not just his appearing, but his presence for a long time, his appearing in the sky and appearing for judgment that day. And that day mentions with a number of adjectives to describe it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So both of these verses tell us that God's will is that we would be committed and keep that good thing that was committed to us until that day. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard. It's heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So God has made sure we've heard sound words. God has made sure that we have good things committed to us. And that this is will that we keep them until that day, that we never get sidelined, never get turned away. We have reached the point where there really is no turning back. None of us in this room can say, well, I'll think about it. I'm really not sure. I might have time to go out and have a lot more fun before I get serious about following God. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 8. Okay, Jeremiah. We've reached the point, Jeremiah chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 11. We've reached the point where the defiance of God and the condition, Sodom-like condition of our world is not going to be healed. People are not going to repent and come back. You know, Jesus Christ told the people of Capernaum, if the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. And people of Capernaum didn't. So Sodom was not past the point of repentance had miraculous works been done in them, according to the words of Jesus Christ. My guess is perhaps we've crossed that threshold, that even if powerful miracles were performed now by God's servants, it might not make any difference. No one would come back to repentance. So we have here in verse 11, they have healed the hurt of my people, or the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Of course, not at all. No, were they not? They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. So we've lost any sense of wrong, any sense of doing wrong, any sense of admitting they were wrong, any sense that there is a God who sets rules. They're not ashamed to do evil openly in every way they can, nor do they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grape shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall die or shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away. Now, a vine is, of course, symbolic of Israel in prophecy many times. A fig can be symbolic of Judah. This is pleasant plant or the fig plant. And so those nations in the times in which we live are going to forego the blessings of Abraham. They shall be taken away from them. Verse 14, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter the fortified cities. Let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. Well, they really won't say that. They won't go back and repent. They're simply going to sit and say, this is what we would like to have happen. But verse 17 says, behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. And that may or may not be referring to animals, not referring to foreigners who have come in and basically would be like vipers and would bite the people of Israel and these nations that God is going to punish. He ends this chapter in verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people I am hurt, I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no healing ointment just across the river in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why, in other words, is there no one to come save us? Is there no neighbor that will come over and heal us from this punishment we've been given? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? So we have this tremendous, lots of prophecies, lots of warnings about the times in which we live, and we haven't even talked about some in Timothy where it says perilous times shall come. We know all of those very well. But let's go over down to Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. There's an individual focus. There's the talk about the national debate and the talk about what's going on in the land only goes so far. Eventually, it all boils down to the person you see in the mirror. It all boils down to the character that God sees within. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, scripture I think we all know very well. Now it happened as they journeyed down the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever I go." Good intentions, nice words, said very well. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So he's saying, you're going to be following me, you're going to be perhaps sleeping under the stars and going from place to place. Then he said to another, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, me go first, let me go first and bury my father," which a lot of the commentaries bring out what he meant was, let me go finish out taking care of my father until he dies and then taking care of the estate and the land, and then I can follow you. And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom." Another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." So a little shorter delay, but nevertheless a delay. I have something else important to do before I follow you and obey you. And Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Indeed, we are all past the point of no return. We have all put our hand to the plow for many years. He said, if you look back now, you will not be fit for the kingdom of God. So our goal in this day, trumpets, needs to be, I'm never looking back. I pass the point of no return. I am looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ appearing for the parousia, the time of his judgment on the earth, and all of those days where Jesus Christ says are going to be a reward, a judgment, and a time for all of us to be rejoicing and turned into a different life. Let's go over now to Luke chapter 21, verse 25. You know, the finish line is closer now than what it was. Several verses remind us that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And for some in this room, when we first believed was over 50 years ago. For some over 40, for some over 30. But regardless of when the race began, the end of that race is coming closer than we think, and sooner than we think. Luke chapter 21, let's start in verse 25. "There will be signs of the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity." Wow, distress of nations with perplexity. That could describe the entire world scene today. Perplexity. Why is what's going on in Afghanistan? Why was it done like that? How come the world has been struggling with COVID, and here we had the vaccine was the answer, and now it takes the third. Now Israel announced yesterday they want to have everybody have a fourth vaccine. They just keep going, or annual. It just never keeps going. It's perplexing. Everybody's perplexed, trying to figure out what is going on, not only politically, but medically and in other ways. There are all these shortages. There are shortages of chips, shortages of raw materials, and the world is right now heading into a time of great perplexity. And he says, the sea and the waves roaring. Sea and the waves often represent kingdoms and peoples in the prophecy of the Bible. So you might say nations and peoples in distress and roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear. Certainly a lot of fear, and that fear is only going to get worse. And the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. People expect some very troublous, difficult times ahead, but they have no idea just how difficult they're going to be. "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So just like the angels told the disciples on the Mount of Olives, he went up to heaven, he ascended from here, and he's going to come back in exactly the same way. And here it says, they will see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. A lot more power and glory than when he first ascended and went up. Now, when these things begin to happen, it doesn't say when they're fulfilled or when they're completed. It says when these things, all these prophecies and warnings, these trends, these four horsemen, other things that are given to us here in Luke 21, when they begin to happen, and we are well past the time when they've begun to happen, says, look up and lift up your heads. In other words, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. Look up to heaven. Don't look down to things on the earth. Don't look around you at other people. Look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And this Day of Trumpets, a wonderful day, it pictures that time when that redemption will return from heaven and all the earth will be a completely different place.